passage that you've caused your great apostle to be inspired to write and to record, and you've kept it for us for tonight. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you would not allow the teacher to confuse or to say anything that would be in any way a deception of what the truth is, but Lord, only that which comes from your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray for the listeners. Pray for hearts and minds and ears to be attentive and to be open as we find out what it really means to be justified before you and to be sanctified in you. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please have a seat. And as you get seated and turn to Romans 5 and 6, I'll give a quick report back before our break, before we broke for MLK Day and then for the weather. Beth mentioned to be in prayer for our daughter's wedding, and we were able to pull that off, and I think I had a happy daughter, and I know I had a happy wife. And so we appreciate your prayers, and that was a blessed time. And I think she may have mentioned, too, our son Andrew. In fact, I know she brought him up here and had him pray before we broke. And he and his wife Jessica and their child, our grandchild John, 9 months old, were successful in their move from Raleigh to Kansas City, where he is now the director of operations for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes International Ministry. And they've already had nice neighbors bring over some casseroles and welcome them, and they've visited a church twice now. They've been there 2 Sundays, and they feel like they're at home. And so our prayers have been answered for them as well. So I wanted to give you an update about that. Now, justification and sanctification. If I had to choose to do 2 chapters in Romans, it wouldn't be 5 and 6 together. And for a lot of reasons, because of the content and the volume, and you just got finished discussing both of them, and you evidently must have done a great job of being here and getting here on time. But you may know that the first 5 chapters of Romans really introduce and develop this idea of justification. And so the 5th chapter is sort of the stamp. It's the seal. And then Paul really changes gears in chapter 6, and in 6, 7, and 8, he changes to the subject of sanctification. Very closely related. They would be cousins if they were human beings. Very close concepts, but there are a lot of things that are different about them, and we'll see the contrast between those. But the way the schedule has fallen, we're going to do 5 and 6 together. And so by God's grace, we'll be able to accomplish that over the next 40 minutes or so. So justification and sanctification. Y'all know that man's sin makes him not right with God. Unrighteous. God imputes, God reckons, God credits man with Christ's righteousness. And then God imputes, reckons, and credits man's unrighteousness to Christ. Some theologians have called that the great exchange. Christ took yours and mine sin, and in return gave us his righteousness. Man receives this gift of righteousness from God by faith. Remember, faith is the channel, it's the conduit, it's the means by which God has chosen for men and women to receive this gift of grace, to be appropriated from God to man. So the man is considered justified by God that has placed his faith, thus justification. Sanctification, on the other hand, happens to a man or a woman once he's been justified by God. Justification comes first, then the sanctification process follows. Sanctification is that process of someone growing, listen, in their justified position, growing in their already justified position. Justification is God crediting man or woman his righteousness through faith in Jesus. Sanctification is God empowering that man or woman to live up to that crediting. Justification is your intro into the Christian life. Sanctification is your participation in the Christian life. Justification frees you from the penalty of sin. Sanctification frees you from the power of sin. Justification imputes righteousness. Sanctification imparts righteousness. Justification is your spiritual position. Sanctification is your spiritual condition. Justification is the truth about your Christian life. Sanctification is the proof that you do have a Christian life. Justification declares you're innocent. Sanctification demonstrates that you're innocent. Justification gets you in. Sanctification keeps you going. Justification is the starting line. Sanctification is the race. Justification pertains to the legalities spiritually. Sanctification pertains to practicalities of living the Christian life. Justification is your standing in Christ. Sanctification is your walking with Christ. Justification is like the wedding, and sanctification is the marriage. Justification determines the length of your Christian life. That would be the quantity. Sanctification determines the richness of your Christian life. That would be its quality. Justification occurs at a point in time. Sanctification occurs over the course of a lifetime. Justification is a happening. Sanctification is a process. Justification is like the house closing. Sanctification is like when you move in and start living. Justification is he who began a good work in you. Sanctification is will be faithful to complete it at the end. Justification is the transaction. Sanctification is the transformation. Justification is your spiritual new birth. Sanctification is your spiritual new life. Justification gets you saved. Sanctification keeps you saved. Now, both come from God through Christ. Both are unearned gifts of grace. Neither justification or sanctification can be accomplished by human effort as much as we try. Both are accessed by faith. One is a believing faith, justification. One is an obedient faith, sanctification. Jesus is in charge of both. Jesus took care of your justification at the cross, and Jesus is taking care of your sanctification by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Do you see how they work together? But do you see how they're so different? And when we start confusing one with the other, we see confused Christians. And I don't want any confused Christians in Monday night Bible study. That would be a goal. Do you think that's a good goal? I think that's an honorable goal. I think that's a biblical goal. I think that's a proper prayer to pray for all of us as we study Romans together. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, the last chapter, focusing primarily on justification. We're going to look at the benefits first, and then we're going to see the basis of justification. Let's look at the benefits of justification, verses 1 through 11. The first benefit is right there in verse number 1, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says at another place in our text that this is another name for that, or another way of saying that is reconciliation. You defined it in your small groups. You discussed it. You understand the concept. Two people are at enmity with one another, and they're brought together in reconciliation. This is what justification has done for mankind with God. Every unbeliever, did you know this? When you were an unbeliever, when you had not known Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I hadn't, that the Bible says that we're an enemy of God. We're not just neutral. We're not just neutral moral agents. We're not just good folks sort of straddling the fence. We're not, you know, terrible, terrible people, but we're enemies to God. The unbeliever's sinful mind is hostile toward God, Romans chapter 8 and 7. God is an enemy of evil, and he's ready to do battle against it, Psalm 7. Did you know that God is ready to fight those that are about evil and about the rebellion against his son Jesus? Therefore, the unbeliever is at war with God. Until that unbeliever surrenders to God, then is imputed with God's righteousness, and is then justified before God, and that justification changes you and me. Listen, when God says, do you want my righteousness? And you say, I surrender. Yes, I take it. I take it by faith, God. I receive your son, Jesus Christ's righteousness. At that point, guess what happens? You have peace with God. You are reconciled to God. You and I are no longer an enemy to God. Our status, our standing, our legal position is that we are reconciled, a friend, a child of God. And that justification changes you from being an enemy to a friend. And you stop fighting against God and you start fighting for God. So therefore, you have the peace. You're at peace with God. And you've been reconciled to Him. That's the first benefit, peace with God. It's different than the peace of God. That's sanctification. That's what we're going to talk about in about 15 minutes. You can have the peace of God. You can be at peace with God, I should say. You can be at peace with Him, have a legal standing, but not be at peace with Him. You can do that. Just like, believe it or not, on July the 8th, 1978, my legal marital status changed from single to married. I've got a document. I've got witnesses. I've got the legalities of the authority of a pastor who had the authority of the state of North Carolina. I've got it recorded at a courthouse, and it is a done deal, and nothing changes that. I am married. That's my status. So, have I always acted married? Have I always been a good husband? Those are rhetorical questions that demand a resounding no, by the way. No, it's entirely different. To be legally married is one thing. To act like a good married man is an entirely different thing. And this is what Paul is trying to help us wrestle with, this whole idea of justification versus sanctification. Peace with God. Secondly, we have a position of grace, he says in verse 2. When you're justified, you've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I love the language. We're standing in grace. We're not lying in it. We're not sitting in it. We're not muddling around in it. We're not crawling around in it. We're standing in it, standing strong in the grace of God. Who put you there? Jesus Christ put you there. How did He do it? By faith. The conduit is always faith. You didn't wake up one morning. I didn't wake up one morning and feel all strong and say, I'm going to stake my claim on Jesus Christ today. No, that's not the way it works. We don't have that kind of strength. We don't have that kind of capability. No, we're wooed in to this position of grace. And God places us on the rock. He establishes us and He positions us. And this is what happens. It's legal. It's in the books. It's in the Lamb's book. It can't be erased. It's documented. It's certified. It's validated. Whatever you want to think about, it's your position. Now, we're going to talk about how we act in a minute. But this is what Paul is telling us, the benefits of being justified. Peace with God, a position of grace. Did you know that Old Testament believers had limited access to God? You remember, those of you that know your Old Testament know that an Old Testament believer, somebody that had faith in God and trusted in God, they had access and very limited access to God, and that was just once a year on Yom Kippur. They couldn't just go walking up to the temple and go barging in and pull open that curtain in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. No, there was one man that was allowed in that place, and that was on one day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he went to represent the people, and there were things that had to be prescribed to. And can you imagine being an Old Testament believer standing outside and having that kind of a limp? I hope that priest is in good standing with God. I hope he makes it. I hope he doesn't have a heart attack or a stroke in there. I hope, you know, that's what they're depending on. Their access, an Old Testament believer's access was limited because of that curtain, because of the rules that God had prescribed. And now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, you remember one of the things that happened. That curtain in that very temple was torn from top to bottom, as if to say God was saying, there's no more limited access. You've got total backstage access to God, anytime, any place, anywhere. This is what a justifiable, listen, that's not bragging. That's not, you can go tell your unbelieving friend, your non-Christian friend tomorrow, listen, I can talk to God anytime, any place. And they'll roll their eyes and they'll say some snide remark. And they may even say, that's sort of arrogant. Who do you think you are that you've got gained this access? And you say, I didn't gain it. He gained it. Jesus gained it. Jesus tore the curtain. Jesus opened it, just busted it wide open. I know that's not good English, but it makes the point. And this is the what Paul is teaching us about what happens in a justified person's life. Open access to grace. This is, you operate from a position of grace as a justified person. Thirdly, that there's a point out of God's love in verses 5 through 8. We see that his love was poured out into our hearts by the way of the Holy Spirit. And then his love is poured out at the cross by way of the blood of his Son. He poured it out. He poured it all out on the cross. He didn't leave a drop. He finished the job, the task that he had, which was to atone for yours and mine sin. This is how, when somebody says, nobody loves me, and you say, no, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. How do you know? What's Jesus ever done for me? Well, just to start with, he died on the cross. He gave every ounce of his blood for you. You can tell them that. You can show that from Scripture. You can count on that, and you can tell that person. Now, that doesn't eliminate whatever it is that makes them feel unloved in a lot of other areas, but you can start there. And then you can also say, and God the Father, if you'll put your trust in his Son, he'll pour his love into your very heart. Not only did he pour it out on the cross, he'll pour it out in your heart by way of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you've never felt that love, then it's probably because you've never put your trust in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the benefits of being justified. And then fourthly, there is a payment. And the payment was made by Jesus, by God, given his only Son. Verse number 9. It says, we're saved from God's wrath. What does that mean? It means that God's no longer mad at you or me. You know, there's people out in Christians that believe that God is mad at them. God's got a big stick and he's just waiting to wallop them. And probably, more than likely, those people have had a bad experience, maybe with their earthly father, more than likely. Because the earthly father is supposed to be a portrait, supposed to be a shadow, supposed to be a picture of a loving, imperfect as we are, human fathers. That's a picture. But God is not up there with a stick. He's not up there swinging a big stick. He's not mad. Yes, he does have to punish sin. Yes, he does. There is a wrath that falls on the enemies of God. But he's no longer angry with the justified. It's like his anger was turned away from you. Listen. He has every right to be angry with you and me. In fact, if you knew all the stuff that I know about myself, you would be mad at me. And I would be mad at you if I knew some of the stuff about you. So we don't need to worry about whether we know that about each other. God knows it. And it's as if he's saying, I'm not mad at you anymore. I'm going to turn, but my righteousness demands my wrath has to be poured out, and I'm going to pour it out on my Son. The only one that doesn't deserve it. You deserve it. I deserve it. But that's God. That's a loving God. And he paid the penalty by putting his wrath on his Son and taking his wrath off of the justified, off of you and me. Not so we're saved from his wrath, but then we're saved through his life. Not only did he die, Jesus rose. If he had died and that was the end of the story, then it would have been an incomplete story. Yes, the penalty of our sin may have been paid, but we'd have no way of having anything, any power over sin now. But he defeated sin. He defeated death when he died, but then when he rose up, he claimed victory, saved through his life. He didn't remain dead. He rose so that you and I could live eternally with him. So what are the benefits of being justified by Jesus Christ? Peace with God. We're not enemies. God's my friend. God's my Lord. Do I always act like he is? No. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that's my position. I have peace with God. I'm standing in a position of grace. Why? Because he's opened up the access through Jesus Christ. access, full, total access, not limited in any area. God's saying you've got full access, total access, 24/7. You wake up in the middle of the night tonight, you've got access to God. You get a terrible phone call tomorrow with some the worst news of your life, you've got immediate access to God. You've got access just before that phone call to God. You've got access during the phone call to God. You've got access after the phone call to God. Total access. Justified people have the pouring out of his love. His love was poured out on the cross in the form of his blood. His love is poured into the justified's heart in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the payment, which turns his wrath away from us and gives us eternal life. These are the benefits, just some of the benefits of being justified. If we took a vote, someone would have to be mentally ill or an idiot. If you took a vote and says, who would like to be justified with these benefits? But you know what? There's people that will stand stubborn in their position out of grace, and they say, I'd rather go life on my own rather than give in to that willy-nilly, whatever it is they think we Christians are, giving in, caving in, crutch, whatever it is that they say. But if this stuff is true, which we believe that it is, you'd have to either be mentally ill or an idiot to not jump all over this offer of justification. Amen. Now, what's the basis? Verses 12 through 21. Hang in there with me. Put on your thinking caps. Paul's getting a little philosophical with us. In this passage, Paul explains that God chose two federal heads or headship to make his point about justification. By definition, a federal head is a person who, through a covenant relationship, represents or stands in for someone else. Example number one, you go to bed tonight, you wake up tomorrow morning, you find out that our United States president has declared war, America has declared war, our president declared war on Iran. And you wake up tomorrow morning, and depending on where you are politically or whatever, you can sit there tomorrow morning at breakfast and you can say something like, well, I'm boycotting that war. I'm not at war with Iran. Well, if you are a U.S. citizen, brother or sister, you are at war with Iran. And the only reason you are, it doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not, your president declared war while you were asleep. He represents you. He is your federal head. Again, you can agree or disagree with him. He doesn't represent me. He doesn't represent me. If you're a U.S. citizen, he represents you as in respect to the declarations of war. Are y'all with me? And so we have no choice in that. Second example, you've been charged with a serious crime, and your attorney stands up before the judge and tells the judge and the jury before the trial, my client will not speak. I will speak on his behalf. He's given me the right to speak on his behalf. And your attorney speaks for you, and he stands in for you. And it's almost as if you are lost, air quotes, you're lost in your advocate. You become him. He becomes you. Your advocate, your attorney, your representative. Whatever he says goes. If he pleads guilty on your behalf, you're guilty. If he pleads innocent on your behalf, then he's speaking on your behalf. He is your federal head. And God, in his infinite wisdom, and this is an issue, folks. If you've got a problem with God picking two federal heads for us, then you've got a problem with God's sovereignty. Be careful with that, by the way. Let me just go ahead and tell you. Wrestle with these theological concepts. Be careful taking the position, well, God, that just didn't, you just can't do that, God. Be careful, because this is what he did. He said, I'm going to make a representative of the human race. I'm going to create him. I'm not going to pick him. I'm not going to have a vote. I'm not gonna have anybody run for the office. I'm going to make him. And he called him Adam. And Adam represents, he's the federal head of all humanity. So unless you're non-human in this room tonight, Adam represents you and me. Now, Adam did what we all do. He tried to blame Eve first, the woman you gave me. And then he told God, half implied, it's your fault. You gave her to me. If you're so smart, God, why'd you give her to me? She's the one that's got me in this problem. But Adam sinned, and so therefore, because the federal head of all humanity sinned, guess what? We've all sinned. It isn't like we followed his example, although we have, but that isn't what's how it's explained. He is the federal head, but God also gave us another federal head. Guess what his name is? Jesus Christ. And he represents you and me. And so I had a man confront me recently, and he just said, "You mean to tell me that I'm sinful because of Adam?" No, I'm sinful because of me, not because of Adam. And I said, "So then, are you righteous because of you and not Jesus?" See, he wanted to pick his federal heads, right? And so we see that Paul is using an illustration of Adam and Christ. God has made Adam, the first man, federal head of mankind. He represents all of humanity. When he sinned in the garden, it was as if you and I sinned in the garden. And God also made Jesus, sometimes known as the second Adam. And he's federal head over sin and over death. So let's look just real quickly before we move into Romans 6 about Adam and Christ. What are their similarities? Adam, he's your representative. You know, you and I can't say to God, "God, if you would have picked me instead of Adam to represent the human race, I wouldn't have gone near that tree." Well, you're lying through your teeth if you think that. If Adam hadn't, if you or I would have been the representative God chose, and by the way, be careful of telling God you chose the wrong representative for us. Be careful of that one too. Because what you're saying is, "God, you don't know what you're doing. You made the biggest blunder. You're pretty smart, but you made the biggest blunder of all when you chose that guy to be our model, to be our representative." So be careful. You or I wouldn't have done any different. And we don't go to God and say, "You should have made me first instead of Adam. I would have been a better representative." So no one in their right mind is going to suggest that they would be a better representative. So it's a good thing that God deals with humanity via the federal heads or representatives. So let's look and see the contrast. Adam's one deed resulted in death for many. Christ's one deed resulted in life for many. Adam's deed resulted in condemnation. Christ's deed resulted in justification. Adam's deed resulted in the reign of death. Christ's deed results in the reign of life, eternal life. Christ's work overcame. Christ's work trumped the work of Adam. The federal head of Christ overcame the federal head of Adam. Our union with Adam is physical. Our union with Christ is spiritual by faith. Tim Keller, noted scholar and writer, says this: "Until we are united to Christ by faith, listen, all that is true of Adam is true of us. But once we are united to Christ by faith, whatever is true of Christ is true of us." Which do you want to choose? Which do you want to be true of you, that you are in part of Adam or you are in Christ? This is what Paul is trying to explain to us. Now let's look and transition, if we can, for the next 10 or so minutes into chapter number 6, the whole idea of sanctification. You've already heard my explanation in the intro of the differences, the nuances between justification and sanctification. So Paul is anticipating a question from someone. The question is something like, he knows somebody's thinking, Paul, okay, if grace is experienced because I sin, then why wouldn't I just sin more in order to experience more grace? And Paul, you know, I know it's translated nicer than what I think he was probably thinking. Let's just put it that way. All right. So I guarantee Paul's not thinking nice thoughts at this point. At the rhetorical question, why, if sin brings out grace, then I'll just sin more to bring out more grace. And he says, may it never be. Paul, but let's just say it nicely. Paul says that's stupid logic. He reminds them, this is how he answers it. He doesn't answer it directly. He says, "Don't you know who you are? I've just spent chapters 1 through 5. I know the chapters weren't made back then. Bear with me, okay, for the point. Don't you know that chapters 1, I just spent all this time explaining to you who you are as a justified person. So the first thing he says is that you need to know who you are. Know yourself. Know yourself. Know who you are in Christ Jesus. Who are you in Christ Jesus? Well, in verse number 2 of chapter 6, he says, you're dead to sin, meaning you're no longer under sin's authority or dominion. Before you were justified, when sin came knocking at your door, you didn't have any kind of answer other than come on in. You didn't have any power. I didn't have any power against sin. We were defenseless against sin and against temptation. Now that you've been justified, he tells him, you can tell sin that you don't belong here. You can just go on down the road. This house, the people in this house, the person in this place doesn't want to listen to you, temptation. You're no longer under, listen, you're no longer under the authority of sin. Stuart Briscoe, noted English theologian and scholar and longtime pastor, said this illustration at a conference I attended many years ago, and it really impacted me as I tried to figure out, well, wait a minute, if I'm dead to sin, why does sin keep on creeping up on me if I'm dead to it? And he said when he was discharged, honorably discharged from whatever Britain calls the Marines, okay, their form of it. And so he had been discharged. He was walking down the streets as a civilian. No longer in. I'm going to call it the Marines. Does anybody know what do the British call it? Okay, the Marines. All right. So he's no longer Marine. He's walking down an English street, and he sees his former commanding officer 12 hours before, just the day before. Okay, so it was his commanding officer, and what do you think Stuart Briscoe did as a civilian? He snapped to attention, he saluted, and the commanding officer rightly said, at ease, sir, you're no longer under my authority. Now, this is what happens when Christians that have been under the domination, under the authority of sin, they get justified, they get saved, all these benefits have happened, have occurred. But Paul says, you're dead to sin. Stuart said, I was dead to the authority of that commanding officer. But what happened? He just went into default. But he went on to say, it wasn't too many days and weeks later that he never saluted again. He got used to being a civilian. We get used to being Christians. We get used to not being under the authority or the dominion or the domination of sin, and we start walking in the freedom that we already had. Stuart Briscoe didn't have to salute. He was not under that authority, but he did salute, and you and I don't have to be under the authority of sin any longer, even though we still do on occasion. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian any more than it meant that Stuart was re-enlisting, right? He wasn't re-enlisting. He was just going back to default. That's what we do. We have to learn how to not go on default and be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Does that help everybody? You're dead to sin, yes, but that doesn't mean that sin is absent from us. Sin's going to be there, but we have the position. You know, I did some research that there's some slaves, Africans brought here, put under slavery, slaves in other parts of the world, and there's a phenomenon called when slaves, on occasion, they're set free, there's a ceremony, there's a ripping of the contract, there's a something, they're no longer under the dominion of that master, and guess what happens in some cases? They continue to live under the dominion. They said that they don't know any other way. That's a Christian that doesn't understand who they are in Christ. That's what Paul said. Know who you are. You're dead to sin. You're not under that dominion anymore. You're baptized unto his death. What does that mean? You're identified with his death. Baptism, immersion baptism, symbolizes when that person goes under the water. It's like Christ went into the ground, death. You're identifying with them, but then when that person comes out of that water, and do you have a church that does immersion, and you watch the faces of these folks, to come out of the water sometimes. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to see, because what they're doing is that they're realizing, they're saying, I'm being identified with the death. Yes, it wasn't so great when I was underwater just now, but the pastor holding my head, but it was, sure was great when I came up out of the water, symbolizing the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. He says, you've been identified in baptism. The old self crucified in verse 6a. Old self dead. Former self no longer used. Not the real you. That man, that woman was dead in his sin and dominated by sin and deceived by sin and doomed by sin. It's the man that had nothing to offer to God but your own unrighteousness and sin. It's that man that was headed straight to hell, but because the wages of that man's sin is death. Eternal separation from God. That man, he died on the cross with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone. Hallelujah. The old has died. The old has been crucified, and the new has come. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. Christ died, defeating sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. So, know who you are. Know who you are, he says, first of all, in verses 1 through 10. But then he says, count yourself. Count on who you are. Count on it. Bank on it. In the same way that you count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ, he didn't say you will feel dead to sin. He said, count yourself dead to sin. Declare it. It's a fact. It's a legal, spiritual, done deal, signed, sealed, delivered fact. And you and I can determine whether we're going to dabble around in it. We're dead to it, whether we're going to dabble around in it or not. He said, count yourself dead to sin, but alive in Christ. So why don't Christians count on this truth? Well, there's many reasons. I don't have time to develop them all, but I'll just share with you a few. Bad theology. You ever heard anybody say, I've got the good angel on this side and the good man and the bad man, good Johnny, bad Johnny. The old man and the new man are roommates, living together, roommates, unauthorized or something. That's terrible theology. That old man's dead. He's gone. The sin comes back because I go into default mode. So bad theology is going to keep a lot of people under the bondage. If you think that the old person that was crucified with Christ when you became a Christian is still hanging around with you, then you've got bad theology, and it's going to reflect itself in bad living. Another thing that keeps us from having victory, the enemy, Satan, he doesn't want you to be declared righteous, but once you have been by getting saved, then his backup plan, Satan says, well, I'm just going to keep you from living righteously. The next best thing to a non-believer, to Satan, is a believer that acts like a non-believer. That's the next best thing. He's already lost the big war when you put your faith in Christ. So now Satan, he can't change that. You've been justified. All that legal standing that we've already gone over, he can't do anything about that. So he's going to put all his efforts, the enemy is going to put all his efforts against trying to neutralize your life in Christ, the sanctification process. Living by sight instead of by faith. This is a problem even in the church. Well, just show me. Prove it to me. I want blessings. I want God's stuff and not God. I want the stuff of God and not God. This has seeped into the church, has it not? And this is bad theology. This will get you in trouble. This will cause sin to come back over dominion. You start chasing God's stuff instead of God. The perceived contradiction between truth, I'm dead to sin, but I sure do feel like there's a lot of sin swirling around me. It seems like an oxymoron, but you stand on the truth of the Scripture. This is how we count ourselves dead to sin. And then the last few verses 15 through 23, Let me mention one thing. I apologize. I'm speeding through my outline, but there's a point that I want to make. I think it's important. This counting yourself who you are in Christ. This is a picture. This helps me. It's almost like before you go to bed tonight or when you wake up tomorrow morning, just visualize putting a sign here over your heart that says, under new ownership. And I know that's cheesy, you know, but it's a visual reminder of the reality that if you've been justified, you're under new ownership. You don't have any allegiance anymore to the sin and the temptation. Does that mean you're going to fall into sin and temptation? Yes, we all do. But it has no more dominance, no more dominance over you. And then lastly, become who you are. In other words, practice it. Act it out. Act like who you are. Act like a Christian. How do Christians act? Like people in the Bible. People from the Scripture. This is how we learn how to act like who we are. Being free from sin does not mean that you are no longer capable to sin. I hope that's clear. Being free from sin does not mean that you're no longer capable to sin. It just means that you're no longer captive by it. It's a big difference. So don't act like a slave to sin, he says in those last few verses. Rather, act like a slave to God and his righteousness. So tonight, we've got 3 or 4 minutes, and I'm going to share with you some rhetorical thought or some thought questions. I didn't write them down. I don't want you to write them down. I don't want you to try to write them down. I want you to listen, and I want you to say, is this something God's asking me in my heart? And you just listen, and if you want to get the copy of these few questions, you can go to the website, and you can get them sometime later. It's more important that you listen than write at this point. Listen to me for 2 more minutes. How do you know who you are in Christ? Let me give you a hint. Give you a visual. I'll start right here, okay? How can you count on it being true? How do you act like who you are in Christ? Who does God say that you are? Are you listening to who God says you are? Are you listening to who the world says you are? Are you listening to who Satan says you are? You'll get a difference of opinion. Listen to this. Do your friends, the people you hang out with, do they affirm who you are in Christ? In other words, when you leave your friends, hanging out with your friends, do you feel built up stronger in your faith, or do you feel torn down weaker in your faith? If the latter is true, I'm sorry, you need to change friends. You're playing with fire. I'm not talking about going and ministering to non-Christian friends. I'm talking about people that you want to hang out, associate with, saturate with, associate with, relate to, and you leave them and you go, man, I just feel like I can't be who I am in Christ there, then you don't need to go there. Are you practicing being surrendered to the Holy Spirit? I'm talking day by day, moment by moment. Are you committed to a community of believers? We sometimes call that the church, that are also trying to become what God has made them to be in Christ Jesus. 2 people walking alongside each other, trying to help one another figure out what it is to be in Christ Jesus. Are you taking advantage of the access that you have to God through faith, by praying regularly to Him, by listening to Him through His Word? Are you obeying God in the small things, or what you think are small things, so they don't turn into big things? Or how about, are you as disgusted about that sin in your life as God is? And if so, what action are you willing to take? What are you willing to do to fight against that sin? This is sanctification. This is knowing who you are in Christ. This is counting on the fact that you are that person in Christ. And then that's living the rest of your life out, becoming more and more Christ-like. Let's all pray together. Justification, sanctification. Two closely related concepts. Both come from God. Both are accessed by faith. Both are administrated through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but two entirely different ways of relating to God. One legal and one practical. Lord, I'm asking if there's a person here tonight that's never experienced the benefit, I'm just going to pick one out, ever experienced justification, that is reconciliation or peace with you. Lord, just help them to surrender. Help them just to give up trying to do it some other way than through the blood of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And then for the large majority of us in this room, those of us that have already been justified, but there's many of us that we don't even know who we are in Christ. And we can't, so we can't count on who we are in Christ, and so therefore we can't become who we should be in Christ. And Lord, I'm asking that you use this lesson, you use chapter 6 and then chapter 7 of Romans and then chapter 8 of Romans that continue this theme of living for Christ. No longer the slave to sin, but slave to righteousness. Lord, I pray for my Christian brothers and sisters that we'll know who we are, we'll count on who we are, and we'll become who we are in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.